All right. Well, perfect, Jessica. Thank you so much. And really grateful that Quinlan married someone who knew how to play the piano. So we also give you props there, Quinlan. So thank you. Thank you for that. Well, let's go ahead and please turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're in this passage where the apostle is really summarizing the main argument of the book of Hebrews, this contrast between the old and the new covenant. And we've been looking at this passage that is describing what the old covenant was like, and then he's going to set that in contrast to what we, the believers under the new covenant, what it is that we live under, showing the great blessing and the liberty, the freedom that we have experienced, and that we are not under this burden, that yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 18. It says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, that you have given to us, Lord, to teach us and to instruct us in the way in which we should go. Lord, just as we sang earlier, that, Lord, we be not like the horse or mule that must be controlled by bit or bridle. Lord, we pray that we would be a willing people, Lord, a people who come expectantly to your word, Lord, to hear from it, Lord, to be quick to believe and to obey everything written in the apostles and the prophets. Father, we thank you for the great freedom and liberty that you've granted to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the boldness and the access that we have to you today. Nor not like Moses and the people at Sinai, who were told to keep their distance, who trembled at fear as they saw a manifestation of your presence. But Lord, that even today we have with great boldness come into the very throne room of God, pleading with you to give us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And that, Lord, you have opened up a way through the veil that is through the flesh of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to live in light of the liberty and the blessings that have been purchased for us through Jesus Christ, that we might integrate the gospel more and more into our thinking, into our lives, and that we would not live in the spirit of fear and bondage, but of peace and rest. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we come again to this passage where the apostle is contrasting the old and the new covenant, showing how the believers under the new covenant have been delivered from the severity and the bondage of those under the old. And we remember that the fundamental point for understanding this passage is really to see Israel as a body, as a whole, as a people at Sinai, as representative of sinners under the law of God. That though among the people of Israel, there were those who were justified by faith. We know Moses was there, Aaron was there, Miriam was there, Joshua, Caleb, others were there as well. Yet as a body, as a people, they did represent sinners in the hands of an angry God. So everything brought forward associated with the old covenant had this purpose in mind: to manifest the holiness of God, his severity against sin, and the fury of his wrath. He described Israel coming to the mountain as coming to a mountain that could be touched. That is, to a physical, visible, literal mountain. That is Mount Sinai in Arabia, reflecting the carnal nature of this covenant. It had a temple, it had priesthood, it had sacrifices and offerings, it had rituals, and it had articles that filled the temple. But everything was earthly. It was physical. It was carnal. It was of this world. It was not a heavenly spiritual reality. But it was a carnal earthly covenant for a carnal and an earthly people. He said there was a blazing fire. This was the chief way that God manifested his presence to the people. A blazing fire came out of heaven and rested on top of the mountain. And that blazing fire consumed, it burned, yet it was an unquenching fire. This representing the severity of God, the jealousy, the holy jealousy of God and his wrath against sinners. He says that there was darkness and gloom. These things accompanied this blazing fire in order to increase the terror and dread and fear in the people, representing sinners under the law of God, unable to find any way to be reconciled with God under the law, but only filled with darkness and foreboding. He talked about a whirlwind that descended there on the mountain, the sound of a rushing wind, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, an earthquake that took place, showing how the sinner is brought into a state of instability, how his conscience before the law of God is brought into a state of turmoil and of angst. No rest, no relief from the precepts of the law, but the conscience highly agitated by the knowledge of his sin, tossed to and fro like a ship caught in the storm of sea. And then last week we saw that there was a sound of a trumpet. And the text in Exodus says that as the presence of God approached unto the people, the sound of that trumpet grew louder and louder and louder, representing the summons of God calling sinners before the bar of justice to come before the terrifying judgment seat of God and receive the penalty for their transgressions of the law. These are the things that were manifested to the people at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, filling them with dread, with terror, with fear, putting them under this yoke of slavery and bondage that they could not bear. Now, everything that we've read up to this point, though, is anticipating. It is anticipatory. The fire, the darkness, the gloom, the whirlwind, the blast of the trumpet. All of that is leading up to a climax of God's meeting with the people at Mount Sinai and his entering into covenant with them, right? The stage has been set and the people have been filled with fear and dread, yet there is something more that is to come, something that is still more terrible to them that when they see or when they hear will bring them to the breaking point. More terrible than what their eyes have seen is what their ears will hear when God begins to speak to them. The voice of the Lord comes from the midst of the fire, and it is at that point of God speaking that the people can bear, they can bear it no more, right? They can bear it, and they beg God to no longer speak to them anymore. So let's turn back to Hebrews 12 and read verses 18 and 19. Hebrews 12, 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain." Again, let's be reminded of that. The whole point is this, is you, Christian, the believer under the new covenant, you have not come to this mountain. This is not the way God is relating to us. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet, and then the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. Everything has been building to this climax. All of these outward manifestations of God's nature, producing terror and dread in the people so that now they are ready to hear the voice of God, ready to hear God speak. And he says here, they heard the sounds of words, that God spoke directly to the people of Israel, and he spoke to them from the midst of a fire. He spoke to them in an articulate voice. He spoke to them in the language of the people that he might be heard and that he might be understood by them. Again, we read this morning, but we'll retouch it again in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is recapping again with the second generation, the one that will go into the land of Canaan. He's reminding them of what it was like for their fathers at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land that you are going over to possess. This is what God spoke directly to the people. The words that they heard from the fire were the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the substance of the covenant at Sinai. Everything else that was to be revealed concerning the other rules and regulations for the tabernacle, for the priesthood, for the sacrifices and offerings, and the other laws and rules that God had within that covenant, these God would speak directly to Moses in the 40 days that he was up on the mountain. He would give them to Moses, and then Moses would come and communicate to the people. But when God met originally with the people at Sinai, he spoke directly to them, and he spoke only the 10 commandments. These are the words the Lord spoke to your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire. It says in Deuteronomy 5:22, and it says, he wrote them on tablets of stone and gave them to me. This is why we say that the old covenant is a covenant of works. It is a covenant that was based upon law. Everything God spoke to the people was what? It's law. He's speaking to them the 10 commandments. Now, when the people heard the substance of that covenant, when they heard the 10 commandments, it is at this point that it says that they could not stand it anymore, that they could not bear the word that they heard, and that they begged God that nothing more be spoken to them. So terrible, so great was the voice of the Lord that the people were not able to endure it. Though they had been terrified by the dreadful manifestation on the mountain, yet it was God speaking to them. This is what broke them. It was when they heard the voice of the Lord that they could bear it no more. Not just that God spoke, but it's what he was speaking to them. He was speaking his law to them. Now, it is a good reminder for us here that all of these outward tokens of God's presence they saw, the mountain, the fire, the darkness, the gloom, the whirlwind, the thunder, the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, these things they saw or they heard and they revealed or manifested to the people something about God. But the greatest revelation that God gave to them that day was not in what they saw with their eyes, but it was in what they heard with their ears. It was the voice. It was God speaking to them. And Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy 4:15 that on that day they saw no form. God did not manifest himself to them in a form, in a visible physical form that they could see, but he manifested himself primarily in what it is that they heard, in the voice of God. And so it is today as well. God reveals himself to us in his holy word. We do not have images or idols set up of God or of Jesus or of any other person that is directing our attention for our worship today. But we worship God through what? Through the book, right? Through the word of God, that we come to know who God is and we come to know who Jesus Christ is, right? God could have even left us a picture of Jesus, but he didn't leave us a picture of him. Yet we come to know who Jesus is. We come to know who the Father is. We come to know who the Spirit is. We come to know how it is that we can be reconciled to God and how we can live a life pleasing to him. And all of this, we come and we gain that information from the word of God. God speaking to us through his holy word. We must be a people of the word of God, a people of the book. We don't worship God through our own imagination, through our own ingenuity, not through images and idols, not through any of those things, but through the word of God, faith in the word of Christ. Now here, the word that they heard was the word of the Ten Commandments, a renewal of the covenant of works. And this word he spoke directly to the people. This is to declare to them the eternal establishment of the law of God. That God's law is the perfect sum of righteousness. Everything that describes the duty that man owes to God, that the creature owes to his creator, can be found in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments of God. And that duty, that law, cannot be altered and it cannot be changed. Its demands and its penalties are eternal, they are unalterable, they are unchangeable, and they must be fulfilled to the uttermost for a man to have any acceptance with God. Sinai takes place 3,600 years after the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve, and here we see that the covenant of works that God originally established with Adam that is binding upon him is still binding on Adam's posterity. Because though Israel, they were descendants from Abraham, but before they were descendants from Abraham, who were they descendants of? They were descendants of Adam. And God entered into a covenant with Adam. And God warned Adam that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam came under, he failed that covenant, and he came under the penalty of that covenant. And not only did Adam fail that covenant, but all of his descendants failed that covenant in him. And all of his descendants came under that covenant and under the condemnation of that covenant in Adam. And 3,600 years has not changed that reality. God is renewing the law in order to show that what was binding on Adam is still binding on all mankind today. And it was binding there upon the people of Israel. And in a state of sin, that covenant that God gave to Adam does not fill us with happiness, life, peace, and hope. That covenant fills us with dread and terror because we know that we cannot bring about its blessings. But it will only result in what? Curses. We only receive curses from the covenant of Adam. This covenant of works originally given to Adam, the covenant that God entered into with him and his offspring, it is still in effect. And it is still binding upon mankind. It is still in force. Now we live 3,400 years after Sinai. And guess what? That covenant upon man by nature, by his birth, is still binding. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. And God is showing in renovating this, speaking it there at Mount Sinai, that this covenant is eternal, it is unalterable, that there has been no abrogation made to what God demands and what God expects of his creatures. It is still in force. The covenant of works displayed in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments. All men, this is their duty before God, is to obey God and to serve him and to give to him what is his due. And all men must answer to this covenant. All men are still bound to offer to God perfect obedience to his law or suffer the penalty of eternal death. Is that not what the Lord said in Genesis 2? The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it says that the soul who sins shall surely die. And it says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And it says, the wages of sin is death. Over and over and over again, the Bible teaches us that those who transgress the law of God, they will suffer the penalty of death. God renews that covenant. He republishes that original covenant of works there at Mount Sinai with Israel and openly and clearly displays to them its unchangeable nature and the sanction of the law. Adam was the head of the human race. And in Adam, we entered into covenant with God. In Adam, we violated covenant with God. And in Adam, we came under the curses of that covenant because of what Adam has done. This is the teaching of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. It's one of the most important passages in all the Bible of understanding who we are in our natural state in Adam, and that there is no hope found in Adam and no hope found for us in our natural state, but that we must get into a different state, right? We have to get out of the covenant we're in with Adam and get into a new covenant, right? Almost like a new covenant founded upon Jesus Christ would be a very good option. That's the whole point the Bible is making. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. There, it's very clear, sin entered through one man, through Adam, through one man. Adam's one sin, but the consequences of his sin, which is death, spread to all men because all men sinned in Adam. They all violated that covenant, and therefore they received the curse of that covenant in Adam. Now, he's speaking here before the law was given, before the law was renewed at Mount Sinai. That came 3,600 years after Adam. Yet, what is still happening to all the people between Adam and Moses? Everyone is dying. Why is everyone dying? Because everyone is sinning. Everyone is dead, and they're still under this covenant, and they're receiving the fruits of that covenant, the curses of that covenant, because all of them are in Adam. And then God renews it with Moses, and what happens after that? They continue to die, right? They continue to die, whether they are under that covenant in a formal way like Israel was, or whether they're Gentiles and they're out of that covenant, yet all of them are under this greater covenant, that is the covenant that God made with Adam. Sinai is showing us that this covenant is still in force, and that under the covenant of works, man can expect nothing from God but wrath, fury, severity, and eternal damnation. There is no access to God through works of the law, but only curses from the Lord. We are bound to the law. We are bound in our natural state to yield obedience to its righteous commandments and suffer the penalty of its just curses. We are, in a sense, born in a state of marriage to the law. And so long as we live in our natural state, we are bound to it, and we must yield to it. If we go to Romans chapter 7, this is the exact metaphor the Apostle Paul uses to describe the natural state and our relationship to the law of God, that we are like a woman who is bound to her husband by marriage, and she cannot be released from that covenant of marriage without the death of her husband, right? Without death. That's the only thing that can release her so that she's then free to go and belong to another man. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that to which we were bound, so that we might serve in the newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. So there, again, he's showing that in the natural state, we're born, in a sense, we're married to the law. And we are bound to that law until there is a death. And then with death, just as in marriage, the woman is married to her husband. She joins herself to another man while her husband's alive. He says she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that covenant with her husband. He's dead. It's only binding as long as he's alive. Now he's dead. She can go and marry another man. She's not an adulteress because she's no longer bound to that covenant. Death has nullified that original covenant. He's saying the same thing must happen with us in a spiritual sense. We're bound to the law, and there must be a death so that we can enter into a new covenant. And that death is either our death, in which we're going to be bound to it for all eternity, or it's the death of another on our behalf. And it is the death of Christ. We die with Christ. Now we're dead to the law. We're freed from the law. And we are now able to belong to someone else, to him who has been raised from the dead. Sinai is proving that we are all still under the law. But in the natural state, we can't keep it. We cannot keep its righteous demands, and we cannot escape its just penalty. So under the law, we're doomed to die. That's what Sinai is proving. This is why the people are so terrified. They're trembling. They're begging God, don't speak to us anymore, because it's pronouncing upon them the curses of God. They're realizing that the expectation, the standard that God's law lays out for them, is a standard that they can never attain to. And it's filling them with fear and dread and foreboding. They cannot bear it any longer. They see what God requires. They know that they cannot keep it, and they are under the curse of God. And the law, what they experience at Sinai, provides them no relief. Notice how it goes from bad to worse, right? They're filled with fear at the beginning, but then as it continues to reveal itself, it gets to the point that now they're begging God, don't even speak to us anymore. So it's not bringing them into a state of peace, of liberty, of assurance, of confidence and boldness, it's actually bringing them to a greater degree and understanding of fear and terror and separation and dread, and that they're under this sense of condemnation. And it provides them no relief, no way of escape, no hope, but only death as they answer to the law of God. And this is how it will be for all men. All men born from Adam, every single one must answer to the law of God. Every single one is bound to fulfill the original covenant that God made with Adam, the covenant of works. And no man should ever entertain any idea or hope to appear before God with confidence or peace unless he has an answer for the words of the law. He must answer its righteous requirements. He must answer its just penalty. Every single one of us sitting here today, we must answer to the law of God. And there is only one answer to the law of God that will satisfy and that will result in blessing, in peace, in rest. And that answer is not our works. It is not our goodness. It is not our obedience. It is not our heritage, not our privileges or our gifts or our talents, our performances, our rituals, our rites, our self-abasement. None of those things will ever answer to the law of God. There is only one answer to God's law, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the only answer to the law of God, to the covenant of works for sinners. We must have an interest in Jesus Christ. We must be united to Him by faith, in His blood, in His death, in His resurrection, in His obedience, in His mediation, in the sacrifice for our sins, in the very righteousness of Christ. The only way that you and I can fulfill the covenant of works is in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why in Romans 10, verse 4, it says that Christ is the end of the law to righteousness for everyone who believes. The law comes to an end in us as a covenant ruling over us, but only in Jesus Christ. He brings it to an end because He fulfills it on our behalf. Its righteous requirements He fulfills through His righteous life. Its just penalty He fulfills through His sacrificial death on the cross. And when we believe in Him, we are united to Christ. And now those things have been fulfilled in us as well. And we are released from that covenant of works. And now we are free to belong to another, to enter into a new covenant. And that is the covenant with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wouldn't we rather be married to Christ than married to the law? Right? Absolutely. We want to be married to Christ, but we must die to the law before we can belong to Him. And we die to the law through faith in Jesus Christ, by being united in His death to the law on our behalf. Only through death can we be set free from the covenant of works. We died with Christ to the covenant of works, to the law of God, and now we're free from its demands. We're free from its curse. We're free to belong to another, free to marry another, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we should point out here as well that what's happening at Sinai, and all of those people there, right? We know there was a vast number of people, millions of them that were there, likely 3 to 4 million, because we know that the number of military-aged men that were able to fight was hundreds of thousands. So there's a very large number of people that were there. And all of those who heard the voice of the Lord, age 20 and up, every single one of them, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, what happened to all of them? They all perished. And they all died in the wilderness. And why did they perish and die in the wilderness? It was because of their unbelief. It was because they did not believe the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Says, "For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." That generation received so many privileges and blessings from God. They saw everything that took place in Egypt, all of the plagues that came upon Egypt. They are the people who walked through the Red Sea, right? God divided the waters and they walked through safely, and then they saw their enemies drowned afterwards. God fed them with bread from heaven. He gave them drink from water from the rock. They were led by Moses. And now they are the ones who came to Sinai, who saw all of these things and who heard the voice of God. How many people in the history of the world have ever experienced what that generation experienced? Even among the Israelites, they were the only generation that was actually at the mountain. They were the ones who saw this terrifying sight. For the rest of them, they had to learn that through what they read, right? Through what Moses recorded for them. But this generation, they were eyewitnesses to these things. They heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire. And yet, in spite of all of that, God was not pleased with them. And they all perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, except for two. If ever there were a people who would yield obedience to God on the basis of law, it would be this people. Yet the fear, the dread, the terror they experienced, the voice that they heard that filled them with such dread, all of that would soon be forgotten by them. We know in a matter of days, what are they doing? They're creating the golden calf. In less than 40 days from this moment, they're creating the golden calf and they're committing idolatry against God. Right? Days, not months, not years, just a matter of days. They're already violating and breaking the covenant. And God manifests that they violated it because Moses threw the two tablets down and did what to them? He broke them, showing that you have broken the covenant that you entered into with God. And then in just a matter of a year, they're going to be the one that comes to the edge of the promised land. And they will rebel once again against God. They want to murder Moses and they want to go back to Egypt. And then God pronounces the curse on them and that they will all perish in the wilderness. God did not give them a heart to believe. He did not give them eyes to see. He did not give them ears to hear. They heard, but they did not hear. They saw, but they did not see. But they always went astray in their heart, not knowing the ways of God. And so let it be a reminder to us. We too are a privileged people. We too have great blessings that we've been given from God. But it is not enough to hear the voice of the Lord. We must believe the voice of the Lord. We must obey the word of God. In Luke chapter 11, 27, it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. May that be true of you and me. Hebrews 12, verse 20. Let's read verses 20 to 21. He continues on. He says, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Here he says, they could not bear the commandment. They couldn't stand it. They could not stand to hear the law of God. The command now mentioned in Hebrews 12 is this prohibition from coming close to the mountain on pain of death. 3 days before God met with them at Sinai, he told Moses to set a boundary around the mountain and to tell the people to not transgress or go beyond that boundary, and that if any of the people or any of the beasts crossed that boundary, that they were to be stoned to death or they were to be shot through with an arrow. This is from Exodus 19, verses 12 to 13. That prohibition, that command was given 3 days before God met with the people, before he spoke to them from the fire. Now, it is that commandment in relationship to the law of God. This is the combining of these two is what it is that they cannot bear. The command forced the people to keep their distance from God, and then the reality of what that means came to be understood in conjunction to the revealing of the law of God. That it is because of the law of God that their sin increases, and it is because of sin and the transgressions of the law that men cannot draw near to God. It's created a separation between them and God. And if they transgress that boundary, then they are going to suffer the penalty of death. Sin has created a separation between God and man. This is what it is manifesting to them. We see that all the way back in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sin against God, what happens to them? They're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a kind of temple. This is the place where God's presence was known on earth, where man met with God. And when sin entered into the world, they could not be allowed, permitted to stay in the temple of the Lord. So they were cast, they were driven out of that temple. They were separated from God, and God stationed an angel with flaming fire, with a sword of fire. You don't want to mess with that, to keep them from ever coming in again, showing that there is separation, that these two parties are at odds with one another, and man cannot draw near to the presence of God. Everything from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation is fixing that problem, showing how it is that men, sinful men, can once again dwell in the presence of a holy God. This was seen in Genesis 3. In the Old Covenant, it was seen repeatedly in their worship. All of their worship that was performed under the Old Covenant, the tabernacle and temple worship, had prohibitions upon the people. The people were not allowed to go into the tabernacle. The people were not allowed to go into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies. Most of the priests were not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, but only the high priest, and only he could go in there one day a year. So all of that worship, there was within it instituted this separation between God and man. And that maintained, it was there until the veil was torn in two. And now the way of access has been opened up. That separation was also seen at Sinai. Boundaries were established so that the people could not come near to God, so that sinners would keep their distance from a holy God, lest they be consumed in his wrath. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And it is the law of God that makes this separation more clearly known. Why is man separated from God? It's sin. And then what is the chief purpose of the law? To increase our trespasses, to make sin more known, more visible to us. So God gave them this prohibition about drawing near to the mountain, but they came to understand why and what that meant as they hear the law of God, and that is what they cannot bear. They see why there is this separation between God and man, and it reveals the utter ruin of them. The law brings this judgment about. And it is a law that proves to us in our state of sin that we can't dwell with God. We cannot be in his presence. This is the verse we read last week from Isaiah 33:14. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who can live with the consuming fire? What man in a sinful state can live with God? Who can draw near to him? Right? And the answer is none of us can. None of us can dwell with a holy God. Sinful men in the sinful state cannot dwell with a holy God. And now this truth is reinforced here in Hebrews 12 by two things. First, this prohibition about touching the mountain. The boundary that God set, they could not transgress that. And if they did, it was the punishment of death. And God decreed that both man and beast, right? Not just the men, but even their beasts, their animals, their livestock. If one of them wandered across that boundary, then the beast also was to be put to death. So anything that so much as broke through the boundary or touched the mountain was to be put to death, either by way of stoning or being shot through with an arrow. That command was imposed 3 days. Is truthfulness, and the force became seared into their minds as they heard God speaking the Ten Commandments. Now that punishment includes not only men, but also the beasts. Even the animals would be put to death if one broke through and touched the mountain. Now we might think, well, for the poor animals, right? What do they do? Why are they being put to death as well? Well, this is to manifest a couple of things. First, that we have no access to God in our sinful state. Under the law, there is no access to God. He is inaccessible to us. The way is shut. And as long as the way is shut, then there is no blessing for man. There is no eternal blessing and eternal goodness for us. God is the fount of every blessing. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And if the way to God is closed for us, then there is no goodness, eternal goodness, that we will receive from Him. In the state of sin, man receives only eternal condemnation and curses from God. Not eternal good, but only condemnation. We must have this opened up to us. We must have streams of living water opened up for us, life opened up for us, if we are going to be in a state of blessing. But as long as sin remains, man is cut off from communion with God. We cannot go to the right hand of God where blessings forevermore are found. And so in sin, there is a complete separation. And under the law, there's no way back to God. It only strengthens the boundary, right? It makes the boundary more secure and more hardened, and it reinforces this separation between God and man. Another thing that this boundary or this prohibition about touching the mountain proves is the uncleanliness of man in sin. That man is so impure in his sin that even what belongs to him also becomes impure in the sight of God. Even an animal, a beast, the beast of Israel, though animals do not sin and they're not moral creatures, they have a body but no soul, they're not created in the image of God. So animals are not moral, spiritual beings. They're nothing in relationship to those things. Yet God requires death even to the animals, because in the sight of God, even the creation itself has come into a state of impurity because of the stain of man's sin. And this would be Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled." To the pure, all things are pure. But in our sinful state, we're not pure. And in the sinful state, nothing is pure. Everything becomes defiled. So even the animals are impure because of their association with the people. They have become impure, and they have contracted the defilement of the people, and so great is the contamination of sin in man. So then that anyone, whether man or beast, transgressed the boundary was to be put to death by stoning or the shooting of arrow. Here even, you couldn't touch it. You had to keep your distance even from this impure thing now, which is why it had to be stoned or shot through with an arrow, because if you touched it, then you also would be contaminated. This is what God is showing under the law, how it makes us go from a state of impurity to greater impurity. We're already unclean, but now we're even more unclean because of the law of God. So the first evidence that sinners cannot dwell with God is this separation, this boundary that was set. The second evidence that he gives in Hebrews 12 that sinners under the law cannot dwell with the holy God is seen in the man Moses. When Moses saw this sight, when Moses heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire, the sight was so terrible that even Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." It filled Moses. It deprived him of peace, of assurance, of boldness, of access to God. When he saw these things and when he heard the law of God, it filled him with fear and trembling. So from the lowest of the beast to the greatest of the men, all of them come under dread and the severity of the law of God. And so we are reminded, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Could Moses stand on the basis of the law? If God marked his iniquities on the basis of the law, could Moses stand? Well, what does our apostle tell us? No, Moses was full of fear and trembling. If God is to deal with man according to the severity of the law, then who could stand among us? Who among us could receive God's favor and God's blessing? And the answer is no one. Not even Moses could stand under the severity of God and of his law. He knew that if God should deal with him on the basis of law, that he would be eternally consumed by God's wrath and fury. And that's Moses. The law bears his name. It is the law of Moses, the man of God, the prophet of God, the one who excelled all of the other prophets, right? We remember Numbers chapter 12. God said there, with other prophets I speak in visions and dreams, but not with my servant Moses. He said, with him I speak mouth to mouth as with a man. Of all the prophets, Moses is supreme. He had and received more revelation from God than anyone else. A man preeminent in holiness, preeminent and abounding in grace above all of those in his time. Even God himself declares that of all men on earth, there is no one like Moses. He is the most meek, humble man on the face of all of the earth. We could literally say at this time, Moses is the most godly man on the face of the earth. Also, one accustomed to receiving revelation from God, one who was accustomed to meeting with God, also the mediator of the old covenant. He was the messenger who went up and received the word from God and then communicated it to the people. So if any of those of Israel there that day could stand before the Lord on the basis of the law, Moses is the man. He would be the one. He would be our champion that we would say, Moses, you go up. If anyone can do it, you are the man. And yet, what does he tell us was true of Moses? Fear, trembling, dread. He was terrified when God began to speak the word. He was not in a state of peace, not in a state of rest. There was no boldness in him, right? There was no confidence in Moses, but trembling and fear before the severity of God, afraid himself that God was about to consume him. And this is the mediator of the old covenant. He himself could not stand before the terror of the law of God. How insane then for those who want to be saved by the law of Moses, by law keeping. How desperately foolish those who put their hopes, who pin their hopes on Moses. Have they not read the law? Do they not know that the mediator of the old covenant, that the giver of the law could not himself bear the law that has his name? How can Moses bring us into a state of peace? How can he bring us into a state of liberty and of boldness? How shall Moses open up access to God when Moses himself was deprived of all such blessings at the giving of the law? And he also was filled with fear and trembling. How blind then were the Jews who sought righteousness from the law? And how blind then are men in our own day who seek to approach God on the basis of their own goodness? Is this not almost universally believed in the world today? This is what men believe. Good people, they believe that good men and good women, good people will go to heaven. Show me this good man. I want to see him. Where is he? He's like the Yeti, the Sasquatch. He exists out there in the woods somewhere, but I've never seen him. I don't know where he is. Where is he to be found? Where does he live? I want to meet such a person. Yes, good men will go to heaven, but the law reveals to us that none is righteous, no, not one. We are not good men. And according to the law, Moses understood that even he could not go based upon his own law keeping. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, understood that he himself needed a mediator. He needed someone to interpose between God and himself. And we do know where that person exists, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yet so many people, they believe that they will deal directly with God. They're just going to die and waltz right into heaven right before the throne room of God. And God's just going to let them walk into heaven because they're such swell people, because they're such good persons on the basis of their own goodness. You talk about deranged, delusional, self-deceived. You talk about a corruption of Moses, a distortion of the law that bears his name. Anyone who seeks life, righteousness, salvation from the law is seeking something that they're never going to find, right? It is contrary to its purpose. He's not using the law lawfully. He's using it in complete contradiction to its intended purpose from God and its intended purpose from Moses. And yet this is exactly what the Jews were doing in Jesus' day. Searching the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify of me. Moses did not tell the people to seek salvation through the law. He said that the law was pointing them to something greater that must come to be the source of their eternal salvation. And that's why in John chapter 5, Jesus says that he will not condemn them on the day of judgment, but someone else will rise up and condemn them. And who is it? He says it's Moses. Moses will condemn you on the day of judgment because you have put your hope on Moses, and Moses never told you to do such things. And Moses didn't do it. It's a complete contradiction of the purpose of the law, which is to reveal sin, and they want it to bring about salvation and life and righteousness, and it's never going to produce such things. We have to use something according to its intended purpose. Just like when I want to smoke something, I'm not going to smoke a brisket in the dishwasher. If I put a brisket in the dishwasher and it comes out, it's going to be terrible. It's not going to be good because that's not the purpose of a dishwasher. And that's not where you cook meat. You put it in your smoker. You don't put it in there. If you use something contrary to its purpose, it brings about ruin and misery. It does not produce the intended results. So the law was not given for men to establish their own righteousness, but rather it was given to prove and convince men of the reality of sin, that our righteousness does not meet God's standard. It's not good enough. It's not good at all. It's nothing but filth and refuse and what is detestable in the sight of God. Moses knew this. He knew that in the law, he also must perish and die. And that if God would deal with him on the basis of law, he himself would receive nothing but death, curses, condemnation, only severity. And this is why he was full of fear and trembling. And so then, what is the hope for such desperately sinful man? What is the hope for the man Moses? Well, it's not the law that bears his name. The law that bears his name completely shuts him, and it completely shuts all of us up into a state of sin and brings us under the curse of God. Every single person at Sinai, even Moses, when the law was republished, was brought into a state of utter loss and distress. And the law deprives us of any hope, of any possibility that we can be saved by ourselves or through our own efforts, so that we might look for another source of righteousness, one that comes not from us, but must come from heaven, the righteousness of God found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why we say hope, relief, it belongs to the gospel. This is where that is found. It is revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope comes from. Our salvation, our peace, our liberty, our boldness, our access to God. These blessings come to us from Christ, and they are found in his gospel. And they belong not to the old covenant. They belong to the new covenant. Mount Sinai forbids us from drawing near to God. Mount Sinai gives us no help at all. But there is another mountain. And the other is Mount Zion. And from Zion comes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And Zion doesn't have a border on it. Once we come to Mount Sinai, we run all the way to the top, right? We go to the very throne room of God. And it is there that the blessing of God is found, where we can find forgiveness and receive grace and mercy. And we are called to boldly approach the throne of grace. It is to Zion that we must go. And that's where we're going to go. Not this week, but we're going to go there next week. And we're going to see what Zion is in contrast to what Sinai is. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, confessing that, Lord, we believe that just as Moses was full of fear and trembling when he heard your law, so, Lord, we believe as well that if you would charge our iniquities against us, and Father, if you would relate to us on the basis of law, that none of us could stand, and that, Lord, we also would be full of fear and trembling, and that there would be no hope and no relief and no salvation. We would have no access or boldness or liberty, but only be in this state of utter dread, Lord, knowing of the reality of our sin and knowing that there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves. But, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have made a way in which sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And you have made a way in which we can be set free from the law, set free from, Lord, from the covenant of works and its obligations, set free from its curses. And that is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you have given your son for us, and that he came and was born of a woman, and that he was born under the law, Lord, to save those who are under the law, and that he did come and fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf by living a righteous life for us, by dying on the cross and bearing the just penalty of the law on our behalf, and that everything that we needed, Lord, to fulfill that obligation to the covenant of works, Lord, has been fulfilled and graciously provided through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now that we've died to it, and we're no longer bound to it, and Lord, that we're free to belong to another, and that you have taken us into covenant with yourself and made us members of the new covenant, Lord, that is a covenant founded upon grace and mercy, not upon works and obedience. Lord, a covenant that results in blessings that are innumerable. Lord, spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we can't, Lord, we only experience a foretaste of what is opened up for us and that we'll experience for all eternity. And so, Father, we thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, how it is that you have saved us from our sins. Lord, how it is that you have filled us with your Spirit. Lord, you have given to us the name of children of God. You have given us the privilege and the right to address you and to call upon you as our Father and to come to you with boldness. And Lord, we believe that today, in a very real way, though our bodies are upon earth, Lord, we do believe that our, in a very real sense, spiritually, we are in heaven today. We are there with the souls of the righteous made perfect, Lord. We are there among the heavenly throng, and we are joining our voices in with theirs in worship and praise to you. And the same boldness and access that they have, that we experience it today as well. Lord, may we come to a fuller understanding of such things. And Lord, we ask that you help us to live in the liberty and the peace and the boldness of the new covenant. Lord, to not come back under the yoke of slavery and the condemnation of guilt and fear. But Lord, may your perfect love drive out all fear. And may we rest today completely in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, for his mercy, for his grace, for what he's done for us. And Lord, we pray that we might experience it and know it more and more each and every day. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.